Send indeed your Holy Spirit, O Lord. Draw near to us, Divine Spirit, and comfort us in the knowledge of God. Reveal the word you have inspired and make us more like you for Jesus' sake. Amen. In your Bibles, take a look at Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 41. And he, that is Jesus, withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. You may be seated. Gethsemane. It is a raging battle. It is a determined consecration on the part of Jesus. Here Jesus, the high priest, is readying himself for the altar of sacrifice. Freely he must go to the cross. Freely. He must offer up himself for our sins. No man can take his life from him if he is not willing. And that is the issue of Gethsemane. We see in verse 41, Christ estranged. We see him alone in all of mankind. In verse 42, we see what the issue of Gethsemane is. And in 43 through 44, we see the beginning of the agony of the cross before the nails were ever even put in his hands and in his feet. The agony had already begun. Verse 41, we see Christ estranged. Says in 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, that is out of earshot of them, and he knelt down and he began to pray. You know, in Gethsemane is the utter estrangement of Jesus from man. Whereas on Calvary, we see him utterly estranged from God. In Gethsemane is the harmony of heaven. Here, the Son of God, as it were, he settles the issue forever by submitting his will to the will of the Father in order to execute that which he was begotten to do, to be the atonement for his people. He is utterly alone among men. As on the cross, he is utterly alone in the universe, forsaken of men and of God. When he takes the sin of men upon himself, it must be so. You know, let's take a look at how the Old Testament predicted this estrangement of Jesus. Look with me to Psalm chapter 22. And Psalm 22 is that great psalm, one of the great passages of Christ's crucifixion. It's right up there with Isaiah 53. Because Psalm 22, there's no doubt when you read Psalm 22 that the manner of the death of Messiah is going to be that he is going to be pierced through his hands and his feet. Even though that form of execution probably at the time that this psalm was written had not been invented yet, if we take it that it was the Persians who invented crucifixion. Psalm 22, 11 through 14, we see his estrangement here. It says, be not far from me, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. That sounds like Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Don't be far from me, trouble is near. What is Jesus going to say when he's hanging on the cross? Why hast thou forsaken me? All right, and we'll deal with that when we get into the crucifixion. But here he feels the encroaching loneliness, the estrangement from all of his earthly help. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. There are a lot of people around. There are many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. But they are enemies, and they seek my life, and they seek to hurt me. They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lion. And I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, which is a pretty good description of what crucifixion does to a person. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. You know, this, when he says none to help here, this does not mean salvation cannot be accomplished. There's nobody to help, therefore we can't do this. The none to help, it means that salvation will have to be accomplished by Christ alone. And so it must be by Christ alone. In fact, his whole career, let's say, from the time that he was born to the time that he came back in judgment on Jerusalem, that's the whole career of Christ's salvation. And it's divided in two parts. It's divided up into his deliverance or of his salvation, his moral salvation of his people, and his deliverance of his people. All right. And in Isaiah 63:3-5, we see him referring to that portion of his career, the vengeance that he is taking in the day of his, or in the year of his redemption. Isaiah 63:3 says, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiments. Understand here that Jesus, the Savior, is moving through his enemies in order to save his people. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me and my wrath upheld me. So once again, we see with regard to the full work of redemption, in essence, the spiritual salvation and deliverance from the external corruption and animosity to God, only Christ could do it. Revelation 5:4-7 continues in this vein. When it says, then I began to weep greatly, and this is John talking, I began to weep greatly because he had come up to the throne of heaven, and the Ancient of Days, God who was sitting upon the throne, had a book in his hand with seven seals on it. And the angel asked, who is worthy to open these seals? In other words, who is the worthy king and judge who is worthy to break open the divine seals and bring the judgments of God upon the earth? Who is worthy to do this? And John says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four and living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He took the book out of his hand. Why? Because he was the only one who was worthy. The only one who was worthy. And why was he the only one worthy to take the book of judgments out of the hand of God? Because he was the only one worthy to die for the sins of his people. He was the lamb who was slain. And he was the only lamb who was worthy to be slain. He was without blemish, as the lambs of old were to be. You know, think of the lambs in the Old Testament. They were separated from the flock before the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. The lamb or the goat was separated from the flock until the 14th day of the month when it was sacrificed. Think about the Levites. The Levites, the tribe that was taken away from the other 12 tribes. They were isolated, estranged from that tribe for God's work. Think of the high priest of the house of Aaron, who was separated out of Levi in order to be the priesthood. The nearer they came to God, the more separated they were from the world. And so it is with the Christian. Because the Christian who is sanctified is one who is separated from the world. Jesus, who fought his way to your side in order to break open your prisons and set you free, now bids you to come, now pulls you out of the world and causes you to move closer to him in that sanctified life. In his high priestly prayer in John 17:19, Jesus says, for their sake, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart for their sake, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. We cannot be sanctified from the world. That is to say, we cannot escape from the grip of Satan and the world and our own sin unless Jesus himself was first sanctified for us. And so as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane with his 12 disciples, and he takes three of them in with him into the garden, even from them, he walks away from them and withdraws himself away from them because they cannot go where he is going. They cannot go there. Only he can win their salvation for them. Verse 42 tells us what the issue of Gethsemane was. 42 says Jesus was praying, and he was saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." That is the issue of Gethsemane. This cup could not be removed and salvation be wrought. It could not be removed and salvation be wrought. There was no other way to the salvation of God's people but through this cup. And yet Jesus must lay his desire before his Father and say to him, "I do not wish to do this. I do not wish to do this. Now, why does he not wish to do this? He does not wish to do this because, not because he doesn't want to save God's people, not because he's afraid of hanging on a cross, not because of any of these things. He doesn't want to do this because he does not want to become sin. And he does not want to be forsaken by his Father. That's the issue of Gethsemane. And Jesus lays this out before God. And he says, if there's a way for this to be done, then let it be done another way. Now the resolution to that is, there is no other way. Son, will you do it? And Jesus submits his will to the Father. Thy will be done. Thy will has always been my meat. It is my life to do your will. And if your last will for me in this flesh, in this form, and in this time is that I should die for those people whom you have decreed, I will do so. I will do so. This cup could not be removed and salvation be wrought. And it was the will of the Father that salvation should be wrought. The cup stood. It must be drunk. What is this cup? What is this cup that he is drawing back from here? Well, it is the cup of sacrifice. You know, in Matthew 20, 22, Jesus makes his first reference to this cup. And it is at a time when Mrs. Zebedee has brought her two sons, James and John, to Jesus and is saying to Jesus, they are such good boys. They've always been good boys. And they should be sitting on one on your right hand, one on your left, because they are just so good. They were always so good. They were just good boys, all right? And Jesus speaks to them, and he says to those disciples, he says, "You do not know what you're asking." You know, now, she was the one who asked, but he didn't say it to her. He said it to them because they should have said to their mother when she came up with this idea, they should have said to her, "Don't ask Jesus that. That's not an issue, okay?" But obviously they wanted their mother to ask that of Jesus for whatever reason. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able, James and John, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able. Yeah, we're able to do that." It was a cup of suffering and dying that Jesus was going to be drinking. And the very cup that he drank was one that no one but himself could drink. It was the cup of suffering and dying for the sins of his people. But he goes on to say to those disciples, "Indeed, you will drink of this cup, Indeed, you will. You will drink the cup of martyrdom. And they did. The cup of the Lord's table before us here. What is that? What is the cup of the Lord's table? It is his blood. It is his dying. What is the cup of the drink offering? Whenever a sin offering was done, a drink offering was poured over it. And what was that cup of the drink offering? That drink offering was burned up in the fires of the altar, which represented the wrath of God against the sacrifice, which was the sin bearer. And that cup itself felt the flames of God's wrath upon it. This cup that Jesus is going to drink, this cup is the cup of God's wrath. Matthew 26:39 says, and he, that is Jesus, speaking of Gethsemane, it says that he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And in Mark 14:36, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." This can be done. This does not have to happen. You, O Father, who I was with in the beginning, you who I am the delight of your eyes, you and I who have always been one with one another, never in all eternity have ever been separated from one another in a blissful, eternal, infinite love that no one but us can know. I do not want to part from you. Not even for a moment. I do not want to part from you. Can this pass by? Can it pass by? You can take it away. But not my will. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Jesus was able to go to the cross. Even with that upon his shoulders, he was able to go to the cross. And why? Because there was something out on the other end of it. You know, no man understood the wrath of God like Jesus did, because Jesus was the Son of God and he exercised that wrath. He knew the unrelentlessness of God's holiness. He knew that he will clear no man of sin ever except by the sacrifice, but no man will be cleared of his sin. There is no statute of limitation on your sin. It doesn't fade out after a while and God forgets. He holds the sin of the sinner against them. And that's not you who know him. But the sinner, he holds the sin of the sinner against them always. If they had only committed one, and a very small one, he would hold it against them unto the death throughout their entire life. If they lived to be 10,000 years old, he would still hold it against them. Jesus understood this. You know, men become inured even to the eternal wrath of God and to the prospect of damnation. That's why everybody's not shooting himself in the head right now. Because they grow calloused and jaded of it. One of the great evidences of man's guilt is his ability to cover the heat of the altar with the filth of his sin. And to make his life bearable and even maybe a comfort in his stillborn life. Jesus understood. He never deceived himself. When he was in Gethsemane, he knew what was coming. And there was no self-deception to come to his rescue and to bury these things down into the depths of his conscience. He knew the fires that were before him. And he did not want it. He did not want it. And you need to make sure you understand something about that, about Jesus there at that point. This is where we really get down to our unmerited salvation. Right here, this is where we get to that. where God and Jesus together are saying, this cup can pass by. But if it does, they all go to hell. And that would be right. That would be right. But Jesus is going to take that cup and he's going to drink it, even though he doesn't have to. Even though he doesn't have to. Now, to fulfill the will of his Father, he must. But God is not dragging Jesus to that cross. He goes there. He goes there. You know, I don't think we can really appreciate what it took for Jesus to actually make that move towards the cross. If he could have gotten out, I wouldn't have done it. I would not have done it for you. I'm sorry, folks. I love you. I love you very much, but I don't love you that much. I wish I did, but I don't. I could not have done that. You could not have done that. Facing the wrath of God the way he did, we would have run to get away from that. And he wanted to. But he submitted his will to the Father, and he went there. Matthew 26:37 says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved. Lupeo is the word there, very strong word for grief. And distressed is the very strongest form of the word in the Greek. Adamaneo, a very, very strong form of distress. So much so, as we'll see, that the angels had to come to him. The angels had to come to him and strengthen him. Heaven had to strengthen him because there was no strength to be had on earth. None whatsoever. Jesus' agony was above the human level already. It needed an angel to bring heavenly healing and strength to him. A strength that could not be found on this earth. Twice in his life, the angels came to him. Once in his temptation, now in Gethsemane. At his temptation, something was decided. Who was going to be the ruler of the earth? The accuser of the brethren? Or the mediatorial king? Once again, he has to have help now. What will be done with this cup? Will it pass on? Or will it be drunk by the God-man? The despair, the anxiety, the stress, the terror, the tearing of the soul. They were already present even before he went to that physical cross. Sin was descending upon him. He could feel it. The guilt of God's people was being transferred to his head. He was drinking the draft of that chalice and taking into himself all of our iniquity. He, the sinless one. He was becoming the sin bearer. And only death could remove this burden now. Only death. You know, I have no idea how Jesus felt in the Garden of Gethsemane. I have no idea how he felt. I cannot feel the distress. I cannot feel the grief that he felt, because I am a sinner. And I have fooled myself and deceived myself and built walls around myself of iniquity and transgression and trespass. I have drunk, I have breathed sin my whole life long. I do not know what it means to be sinless and suddenly have the sin of the world. Hebrews 12. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? You know, the great mystery about salvation is not that God would throw people in hell forever. There's no mystery to that. The big mystery is, why did he drink that cup? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Make no mistake about that. He hated it. He loathed it. Taking upon himself the sin of the world, taking your sin on himself. He hated it. He loathed it. It was altogether foreign to his divine being, that sinless one. But there was a joy that was set before him on the other side of the cross. There was the accomplishment of the will of his Father. And that is what it was all about. And that transaction between Jesus the Son, the begotten Son, and his heavenly Father is the center of all meaning. That's it. It is the center of all meaning. Hebrews 12:3 says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." What were his disciples doing when he had estranged himself from them, as we saw last week? They're sleeping. They've fainted under the grief. But he calls upon his disciples, do not faint. Don't grow weary in well-doing. For you will reap if you faint not. And Jesus was not weary in this work. He went and did the work of salvation and did not faint in doing so. And in the end, he reaped. He reaped the kingdom of the world. He reaped the high priesthood. He reaped the favor of his Father. He merited it. And he reaped you. And he reaped me. He reaped us all. We are the result of that agreement that he came to with his Father, so to speak, in Gethsemane. Sin has made man unable. All right? You can even almost define sin that way. It unables men. It morally and spiritually unables. Man cannot endure a life of hostility from the world against a righteous life. We can't. The sinner joins the world. He joins the world and finds refuge in it, security, rest and peace there. Jesus died to deliver us from the world and to raise our dead spirits alive so that we would not be unable, but enabled to run the race of godly life against all opposition, against all opposition. This is what happened beginning in Gethsemane. The Son and the Father came together, and Jesus submitted his will to his Father. This is also the secret of prayer. How do you pray? How do you pray? Here's Jesus in his lowest agony here, so deeply in his agony that he had to be helped by heavenly angels. There was no help on earth for him. And yet in the middle of this agonizing prayer, Jesus, in his weariness, in his grief, in his blood sweat, in every way in which he is distressed and grieved here at this point, Jesus says to his Father, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." Gethsemane is the secret to the meaning of everything. Gethsemane is also the secret to your life. Your life. You want a good and blessed life that is moving forward towards life in salvation? Then you submit your will to God. Express to him your desire. Jesus did. Tell him what my will is. Tell him in agony what your will is. But before you get up off your knees, you submit that will to his will and say, "Thy will be done." And that, O Lord, is my life. That is my life. You know what that's going to require? You got to search the scriptures. You got to make sure that you are living according to his will, according to what the scripture says. You know, this transaction that takes place between me and God is not one that goes on in some voices going on off in my heart and head. This is a transaction that takes place as I open this book and I read his will in it. And I submit to him my will, to this will which he has revealed to me. If you do that, you will live a good and righteous and peaceful life. You might say, "Well, I might want to challenge that." I don't care if you are thrown in a Nazi concentration camp for 5 years. You will be at peace because he will be there with you. I promise it. On the strength of his word, I promise it. But if you submit his will to yours, there's nothing but trouble ahead. Some of you have already experienced it. Some of you are in it. Some of you did in the past, and you know. The will of God is the meaning of everything. That's it. Hegel, Nietzsche, Sartre, Camus, go home. Marx, all the rest of you, go home. We figured it out. God's will is the meaning of everything. Know it and submit your will to it, and you will live in peace. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you in this hour, thanking you for this Jesus, so alien to us in so many ways, as familiar as we are with our sin and the sinful world that we live in, who, that sinless one, took that evil draft and he drank it. Oh Lord, we pray that throughout our lives, as we submit our will to you, as we learn of you so that we can do that better, as we consecrate ourselves to you in this Garden of Gethsemane in which we live, Oh Lord, I pray that we may know the sinless heart of Jesus more and more, and that this world and the worldliness of this world will hold no charm for us, as we move through this Christian life, aided by your Holy Spirit. That's our desire, Lord. We want to be like Jesus. And although we know that in this life we will never be completely sinless, we do know, Lord, that you will teach us more and more how to love you and to hate sin. Thank you for the sacrifice, Lord Jesus Christ, that you made for us. You. And cause us throughout our lives to never cease to thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's a wonderful thing once again to stand before this meal right here, which continues to preach to us this gospel that is unfolding in the book of Luke. The gospel of a God, a kind-hearted God, who looked down with mercy upon his sinful people and sent his Son, his willing Son, who was one with him from all eternity in the world to die for our sins, to shed his blood, to have his body broken in order that he might draw his people back to himself again and might also turn about and save the world. To save the world. That's what's happening right now. The world is being saved. God is on the move. Jesus has come. It's about life now. It's not about death anymore. All right? And that's what this meal is about. This meal tells us that in death, in blood, in broken body, in death is our life. In Jesus' death is our life. And we ourselves enter into that death. Daily we must die. We must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. That's how we live, because that's the will of God for our lives. We need help. We need help, lots of help. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the angels came and ministered to him. How much more do we need help? If we are called upon to submit our wills to him, what's the first line of defense against that action? Our own flesh is saying, no, there's no way I want to do that. And then the world comes at us and says, no, you don't want to do that. How do we break through these barriers? Well, we break through these barriers with special grace and special strength that he offers to us. He offers that to us in all of his means of grace. He offers it to us in this meal. So when you come to this meal in faith, all right? Like Timothy's going to be doing today, right, Timothy? You're going to come to this meal in faith. You're going to eat this meal in faith because you know, Timothy, that the blood and the body of Christ is your life. All of you know that, all right? So come to this meal. Come to it in faith, believing. And he will help you to submit your will to his. Let us pray and ask God's blessings upon this meal. Lord, we do pray that you would bless this meal. Bless the wine, Lord, which is wine to us. But through the wine, we see the blood. We see the death of Jesus cleansing us from our sins and regenerating us. Through the bread, O Lord, which is bread, we see the body that was broken, the veil that was torn, the access that was given to us to come into the presence of God. And because you took this wrath upon yourself, we come into his presence, and there is no wrath. There is no fire in the altar. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, and strengthen us by it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.